All right, if there's others still praying, I want to give you an opportunity just to finish out your prayer, and then we'll begin to read some scripture in just a moment. So if you're still praying and you want to conclude that, you go ahead and do that. Scripture reading tonight will be in Hebrews chapter number 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn there, and when you find your place in Hebrews chapter 8, if you would stand while you're finding your place and standing. Silence is golden. Silence is a good thing. Sometimes. I was thinking as I was sitting there, church is it's not a place you really think of when you think of silence. And I thought about heaven and all the rejoicing that would be taking place in heaven. Chapter 5 mentions much rejoicing and praising the Lord and worship. And then as you navigate on over into chapter 8, the chapter begins with there was silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. And that just has always struck me. Heaven, a place that is just full of rejoicing, and it's so loud, the scripture says sometimes it's like the sound of many rushing waters. And silence for 5 minutes would be one thing. We've probably experienced a little silence for 10 minutes, but about 30 minutes, that would seem like an eternity, wouldn't it? And, it just really speaks, I think, of the soberness of what God was getting ready to do. When you read chapter 8, you know, it opens up with the seven trumpets and the trumpet judgments. But I'm glad I will not have to experience that. And I fear and I feel for people that will. And may God break my heart more for sinners, and the souls of men, that they wouldn't have to endure that. And so I pray God would be our helper. Hebrews, chapter number 8. We're going to read the entire chapter, which is just 13 verses. But chapter 8 kind of begins a new division. We've been talking about Christ as a better person in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then chapter 5, 6, and 7. Christ is a better priest, or the better priesthood. And now it's like the apostle kind of is going to talk about provision. And when he does that, he begins to talk about the tabernacle and some of the articles of the tabernacle. What do you know about the tabernacle? I know that some time ago on Sunday evenings, we went through a detailed study of the tabernacle and their furnishings and their placement, where God had so arranged the furnishings of the tabernacle to be in the form of a cross. Every article of furniture in the tabernacle, everything, from the covering, everything is a picture of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author says here in the book of Hebrews, I want to talk to you about that, because he's talking to Jewish believers. And no doubt these Jewish believers were saying, well, you know, we just have so much to give up. I mean, we have all of these ceremonial rituals, and we have the tabernacle itself and these furnishings, and we have the priest. You have to remember now, when this was written, Judaism was alive and well and still in full function. And these people had been saved out of that, and they were being tempted to move back into it. And thus, we have many of the things that are written in the book of Hebrews to encourage them, you don't need to go back to that. Those things are shadows. Why do you need the picture when you can have the real person, right? Why would you need the shadow when you can have the reality? And so he's saying, don't take that. Realize what you have. And notice the way he begins chapter 8 in verse number 1. You can almost just hear the Jews telling them, you know, the people, we have the tabernacle, and we have the sacrifices, and we have the priest, and we have the ceremonies, and, you know, we have all of these things. And he said, yeah, but we have the high priest. Amen. Look in chapter 8, and we'll read it together. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Amen. We could stop right there and just praise God for the reality of our great high priest. It is a reality. This is not just some ritual that we're going through or some ceremony. Brethren, Jesus is our high priest. He's represented us. He represented God to us here on this earth, and he's representing us to God in heaven. He's our high priest. It's a reality. We're saved. We're under his care. And so the apostle is writing these Jewish believers, and he's saying, listen, regardless of what you think you may have in these things, we have a person. We have the Son of God. The Son of God is our great high priest. He went on to say, who is seated or set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Now, and that's a reality. We've talked about that. Jesus never got involved in the priestly work while he was here on earth, because he was not, he could have, as someone who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? But he said, now, according to the law, he never went, there is no record ever of Jesus ever going into the Holy of Holies as a high priest. No record. Now, he went into the temple, but never into the Holy of Holies. And that's what he's saying. He's writing to people who are aware. He's writing to Jewish people who are aware of these truths. And so he said in verse number 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that they are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry. And we're going to look at three real key words here, and I want you to underline them or make a mental note of them. By how much also he is, and here's our first one, the mediator of a better, and here's our second one, covenant, which was established upon better, and here's our third word, promises. These three words are vital in unlocking the truths that are in this chapter. Mediator, covenant, promises. Let's continue to read. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. God, thank you that we have assurance that what we have read is the word of God, the inspired, preserved word of God. Lord, help us to receive it this evening as it has been given. And I pray you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to not only the truths of your word, but the reality of your word, that we would leave here with a greater desire to live out your word and to share it with those in whom you cross our paths with in the days to come. I pray you would honor your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Well, where do you start with stuff like this? I mean, it's just tremendous. The book of Hebrews is tremendous. The Bible's tremendous. The Word of God's just a wonderful thing. So what are we going to do here? Well, I want you to notice what he starts out here, and he says, now, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the head. It's basically what he's saying. I want to sum some things up for you. He said, this all comes down to two really major thoughts of what I've been talking to you about. And he said, number one, he said, it's in verse number two, I want to talk to you about a minister of a sanctuary. I want to talk to you about who is in the sanctuary or the tabernacle. That's what he's referring to. Who's in the tabernacle on your behalf? Now, you know, Jewish believers, he's saying to them, that there was someone always representing you in the tabernacle in the days gone by. There was someone there representing you. But who is in the sanctuary now representing you? Now that you're saved, now that you've come to Christ, he's the minister in the sanctuary. And it's a better sanctuary, and he's a better minister. Amen. And he went on to explain why. He said, I'm not talking to you about that tabernacle in verse number 2 that was made of man, but I'm talking about the one that's in heaven that God pitched. And I'm not talking about a high priest that just continued into his death. But I'm talking to you about a high priest which continueth forever. For he ever liveth to make intercession for you. And he said, you've got it. You just don't realize really how good you've got it. You have it really good. So don't think that you're going to benefit by going backwards. By going back to what you came out of. No, this is better. Now listen, they were proud. They were proud, and they should have been. Listen, God gave it's of the Jews that God gave the priesthood, right? The sacrifices, the oracles of God, the Word of God. Romans chapter 3 and 4 teaches this, right? It's of the Jews that God gave these things. So they were proud, and rightly so, that God had given them these things. But he said, you know what? As proud as you should be of being an Israelite, you should be more so proud that you're a child of God. That you're a child of God. It's better. It's better for you that you, even as a Jew, are a child of God. For in the church of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're in a better place now as a child of God individually than you ever were nationally as a part of the people of God in Israel. So he's saying, I want you to understand this. Now, a lot of times when we think about the new covenant, and a covenant is just another word for testament. You know, I hold in my hand two covenants, basically, an old one and a new one. We very rarely use the word covenant. We use testament. But it's the same thing. And this is the second thing that he goes into in this chapter. Look in verse number 6. He said, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So here's the two main thoughts of the chapter. You have a better minister and a better sanctuary, and you have a better covenant, a better testament, the new covenant, the new testament. Doesn't make the old void and no good. Someone has gotten really concerned when they read verse number 7, and it says this. It says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And they, oh, well, you mean the law of God has fault? Now, that's not what he said. You have to read Scripture to interpret Scripture. Right? Look at the next verse, verse number 8. For finding fault, not with it, with them. Romans teaches this, right? Romans chapter 8 teaches that, listen, the law of God is not imperfect because of the law of God, but it's because in the weakness of the flesh, it couldn't be carried out. And so when God saw fault in that first covenant, he didn't find it in the covenant in and of itself. He found it with them. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit, all right? I'm just going to skim some things to whet your appetite a little bit. But let's go back. Let's go back. What's he saying? Now, of the things in verses 1 through 5, he's dealing with a better minister and a better sanctuary. He says that in verse number 2, a minister of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, all right? So when God gave Moses a blueprint of the tabernacle, and we know he did that where? Mount Sinai. That's right. Listen, you rarely, when you read after others and when you watch, every Hollywood movie I've ever seen that's been produced is off biblically. It's just, they just don't read the scripture. They always give the picture of Moses going to the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments. I'm glad that's not all Moses got on the mount, because the people broke the law. Listen, Moses didn't even get down with the law before they'd already broken it. Right? Now what? But see, Moses, God knew they were going to break it. Even though they said, we will not break it. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Just like there's a lot of folks, when they get saved, say, well, that's it. I'm not going to sin no more. That's it. You know, I'm done with sin. Oh, I'm sorry to tell you, no, you're not. Nor is sin done with you. That's right. So, because they broke the law, God said, I know you're going to break the law, and I still want to invite you to approach me. But you can't without the tabernacle, because that's where I'm going to abide with you. That's going to be my home place for you as you travel through life's journey. And he said, I'm going to allow a way that you can have atonement. Now, atonement is not taking away sin. We understand this, right? The sins of the Old Testament saints were not taken away until the blood of Jesus was put on the mercy seat. Amen. They were just pushed forward another year toward Calvary, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sins. You understand this, right? Atonement, it brought man back into a fellowship with God, but not as far as cleansing them of their sin. It was a remission in that it pushed it back. It pushed it back. But when Jesus' blood was placed upon the mercy seat, when he ascended into heaven, and we'll get into this in chapter 9. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Now, the sins of man can be washed away. Praise God, my sins are gone. Amen. You ask me why I'm happy? Well, I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. Amen. You see, there's another thing that we often forget that's covered here in Hebrews. It's very, very important. Though that the blood of animals could atone for sin, it didn't deal with the inward work, the conscience. The blood of Jesus not only takes care of the heart, but it takes care of the conscience. It purges our conscience so that we can serve God without guilt and shame. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God not only cleanses your heart, but he clears and cleans your conscience? Praise the Lord. That's what he means if you look in chapter 8. He touches on it a little bit. He sets some things up for the next couple of chapters in chapter 7. If you'll look, one of the things that he sets up is in verse number 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. In chapter 7, but it's chapter 8. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And he said, this man is no different. He said, whereof it is of necessity, in verse 3, that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, what were the gifts and the sacrifices that Jesus offered? He doesn't mention it here. But he picks back up on it in the next chapter, in chapter 9. And we will too. See, Jesus has some things to offer, just like the priest. But it wasn't like the priest of the Levitical priesthood. It was like the priest of Melchizedek. So he had different sacrifices and gifts to offer. And so he said, and that's why he made the statement, if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest. But there's something else that he said. Notice, if you would, in verse number 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. You see that? God said, you know, he said, I'm not only going to forgive them. He said, I'm going to deal with their minds. I'm going to write some things on their hearts and in their minds. The outside, the external law could not do that. You understand that, right? See, the law, let me give you an example here. The law could keep a thief from stealing. So how can the law do that? Put him in jail. Right? Right? Yeah, that's what the law ought to do when man steals. Put him in jail. Can't steal in jail. Right? Not if it's done right. But I'll tell you what the law can't do. The law can't give that man power not to steal again. And the law, though it can keep him from stealing, it doesn't take away the guilt and the shame that comes from an unrighteous deed. And this is what God is getting at when he said in verse number 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And then he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He said, but I want you to know, I'm not only going to deal with the things you've done, I'm going to deal with the mental aspect that you have to deal with because you've done them. Thank God for that. You understand that, right? See, this is peace. This is peace with God. This is how you get peace with God. There's so many people that are saved, they do not have peace with God. They do not. They have the peace of God. You understand that? Or they've made peace with God, but they don't have the peace of God. There's two different things. They're saved, but the old accuser has so weakened them. The old accuser has so nullified their service to where they don't serve God with their life. Why? Guilt, shame, remorse. At some point, you've got to move past that. The devil will have you living in your past all the days of your life if we allow him to. Right? But God, when he forgives us, now, and again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. These people say, well, you know, I've forgiven and I've forgotten. I doubt it. I doubt it. You know, somebody does you wrong. It's hard to forget that. Amen. You have to understand what forgiven means. You have to understand it. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take about 5 minutes, and I'm going to talk to you about these first few verses, and I want to talk to you about forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? There's a lot of people, I don't know that we fully understand, what does it mean when God says, I forgive you? What does it mean when you tell somebody, I forgive you? What does it mean when someone tells you, I forgive you? Well, you know, so-and-so must not have forgave. I heard them talking about that same situation. Well, you can forgive without forgetting. Yes, you can. But you just have to understand what the word forgiveness means. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. Forgetting means forgetting. Amen. Listen to me. Let's see what he says here. He said, God has given the Old Testament saints, he gave them a picture of who Jesus was going to be. Now, this tells me something. If I don't get anything else out of the first 5 verses of Hebrews chapter number 8, I get this. It's okay to understand that the Old Testament has types and pictures and shadows. See, some people say, oh, you shouldn't get into types and pictures and shadows. Well, God did. And he said, you need to learn from them. As a matter of fact, he told the Jewish people, he said, you should have learned from those. You were given these, and they were in types and pictures of the reality that was coming in the person of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. Look closely, if you would, in verse number 5. Who serve for the example and shadow of heavenly things. Right? So, if I want to know, what is Jesus doing in heaven? As he is the minister, look again in verse number 2. Of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. Then I just need to study what the priest did here in the picture, in the shadow, in the earthly tabernacle. But it says here that the tabernacle that Jesus is working in and that Jesus is ministering in is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So there is a real tabernacle in heaven. Amen. And some people say, well, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be restored to that tabernacle. That's a whole other study. All right? The real Ark of the Covenant that was made with hands is going to be restored back to that tabernacle, they say, in heaven. I know this. I know that God has a tabernacle in heaven. And there's a high priest in heaven. And he's doing something that no other high priest could do while here on this earth. Look at verse 1 last time before we move forward. It says, now, this is of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. See, Jesus is set. He's sitting. He's sitting at the right hand. That's a place of authority. That's a place of righteousness and authority and power. It's a place of prominence. And he's seated there. What's different about this? What would get a Jewish person's mind turning when they heard that? Because of all the furnishings, and you know the furnishings, right? You go into the gate, you have the brazen altar, brazen altar of burnt offerings, and then you proceed from there, the priest did, and there was the laver, right? And then as you proceeded from the laver where they washed, they would go into the first compartment, and there was the table of showbread and the golden lampstand or candlestick, right? The altar of incense. And then they went beyond the veil into that little cube 15 by 15, which was called the holiest of all. It was there, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant, there were three particular things in there. What were they? Call them out. Aaron's rod that buddeth, the golden pot of manna, and of course the Ten Commandments. Right, the tables of stone. And that's over. It's you could have had an open book test there. It's right here in chapter 9. It's just listed right there. He said, "Well, preacher, that doesn't mean anything to me." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says here in chapter number 8 that it does mean something. It says that these things are examples and shadows of heavenly things. They mean something. There's truths that we learn from these about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's important to know because we are benefactors of His person and work. And so He says here that Jesus is a minister. He's carrying out. He's officiating as our great high priest in heaven. I think some people have this picture of Jesus as just sitting there in heaven waiting on God to tell him, you know, go get your children. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says right here that He's carrying out the high priestly duties in heaven. He's ever living to make intercession for us. That's a wonderful thing, brethren. It's a wonderful thing. So we have this picture, and He says of all the things that are pictured, He said they are to teach us truths about what God was going to do in the new covenant. And then we get to the new covenant. Look at verse number 6. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry. All right? By how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, the first covenant, I want you to understand this. A mediator is very important. I wrote down some things that a mediator, there's some requirements that a mediator must meet. All right? So when you search the mediator, a mediator is called in when two parties have differences. It's obvious that God and man have differences. Amen? We need a mediator. You say, well, I'm going to go to God myself, and you will die. It's not going to happen. Nothing's going to get accomplished between just you and God. There has to be what's called a daysman, a go-between. A go-between. Someone to represent you. See, you do not possess what it takes, nor do I, to go in the presence of God without a representation from someone who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, such as our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. A mediator. Something else. It takes two. A mediator takes two people in consideration that have differences, and there must have an interest in both of the people. Galatians 3:20, write that verse down. A mediator is not a mediator of one. Oftentimes when I'm doing counseling with husband and wives, a lot of the times women will say this, well, you know, since you're a man, you're probably going to side with my husband. And my response to that is, you're right. How silly. I want to find out what's right. I want to find out what's right, and I want you to do what's right. And God's word is always right. And when we'll do what God's word says, it's always right. Amen. I'm not concerned about how many points the boys get and how many points the girls get, until it's boys against the girls, of course. But when it comes to your marriage, I want God to get the glory. I don't care who wins. God wins. No one wins when you don't do it God's way. God wins, and you win when you do it God's way. And so read Galatians 3:20. It says this, a mediator is not a mediator of one. So if you're going to be a mediator, you have to understand there's you're called in when there's parties at odds with one another, and you can't take just one side. You can't be an efficient mediator. All right? And then it says this, a mediator, in order to be successful, must be willing to reconcile both parties to one another, and the parties also have to be willing to be reconciled. That's the only way that a mediator can be successful. Now think about this for a moment. There's a difference between us and God. Talking to you about a mediator, we know what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the only one, brethren. He's the only one that could be called in to mediate between God and man. There was a difference. Our sin has separated us from God. God and man is separated. And we can't get back to God on our own. And so Jesus came, and that's what the author here is saying. He said he is the mediator. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is the mediator. He brought God and man together. When Adam sinned in the garden, man and God were separated. And God went to Adam to mediate. God went to Adam to reconcile. And the only way that can ever happen, and don't you miss this part because this is the most important part of a mediator. It'll never be mediated until this happens. Both parties have to be willing. By the way, that'll never happen in your marriage. It'll never happen in your relationship with others until both parties are willing. Until both parties are willing, you have to be willing. If just one party's willing, it's not going to work out. Both parties have to be willing. Can I tell you, God's willing. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is willing. And so Jesus came and he said, I want to mediate God's covenant, this new covenant. I want to mediate this covenant with man that has fallen and in sin. And he said, all right, on one side, I have Father God. I have the Almighty. Are you willing? And God said, I'm willing. I'm willing. And so now he looks at mankind and he says, are you willing? And every time you witness to a sinner, every time I witness to a sinner, that's what we're asking them. Every time the Holy Ghost of God ministers in a lost sinner's heart, that's what he's saying. God is willing. Are you willing? Are you willing? The mediator has come. The mediator has completed the task. The mediator stands between you and God, and he's saying, God is willing, and he's reaching out to you, and he's saying, are you willing? And if you're willing, then it can be mediated. The process can be mediated, and the parties can come together, and peace can be accomplished. Thank God for a mediator, amen? Thank God Jesus is the mediator. Can I tell you, for years, God was willing, but I was not. But thank God the Spirit of God softened my old hard heart. And the mediator stayed in his place, thank God. Stayed in his place and did not leave me to myself. God spoke to me and drew me to himself and to the place I said, I'm willing, God. I'm willing. And the mediator put my hand in God's. And it hasn't been the same ever since. Amen. Amen. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Amen. I'm so thankful to God that Jesus is our great mediator. Our mediator. And he says here that he's not just a mediator of any old thing. Notice what he said here. He said he's the mediator. In verse number 6, he said he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now I want to talk to you about this word covenant, and then I'm going to get to forgiveness. And I won't get to that last word, I don't think. But we'll be in, you know, if Jesus doesn't come, we'll come back to Hebrews. If he does, well, we'll just let somebody break it down for us over there. Amen? Someone that can do a far better job than me. All right. So he said in verse number 6, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now here's what the word covenant means. It means cut. I want you to look this up. It means cut. We still use it today. You ever heard somebody say, yeah, we ought to cut a deal? That's where that come from. There's a lot of language that's used that comes from Bible that folks don't even realize. If they did, a lot of these snowflakes wouldn't use it. That's right. We're going to cut a deal. You know what that means? We're going to make a covenant. See, back in the old day, I've been teaching this some in the Sunday school class. Read Genesis 15, where Abraham, when God put him in a sleep, he cut the animals and he put some part of the animal on one side and part on the other. Read Jeremiah, I think it's 30, 31 maybe. In the old covenant, what they would do is they would take an animal and they'd cut it and they'd put part of the animal on one side and part on the other. And the two people that were striking a covenant and an agreement would walk through those two animals. Now, what this was saying is we're binding together, we're agreeing. And if we don't keep our word, may worse happen to us than what's happened to these animals. Yeah, that's right. It means a cut, to cut, a covenant. So God made an old covenant. Now, the old covenant was this. He wrote part of it with the finger of God. And Moses went down, and I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but you can read it. Read it in Exodus 19. Read it in Exodus 24. Moses said, this is what the Lord had said. You know what the people said? All that the Lord has said, we will do. Wait a minute. Hold it. Are you sure? Yeah, we're sure. Well, here's a problem. See, the old covenant was, it was a conditional covenant. Now, don't miss this. That's why it says, notice again now in verse number 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Why is it better? They're both from God. Because God took man out of the equation. That's why. See, God said, I tell you what, I'm going to bless you, but now you got to obey me. Oh, we'll do it. Put us down. We'll do it. Man's never done what he said he was going to do. We need to get that settled right now. Man's never done what you say. Well, I'm going to put all my confidence in man. I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to disappoint yourself greatly. Man. And maybe even set yourself up for a fall that you may not get up from. You say, I just need to put all my confidence and trust in something, preacher. Let me tell you who you need to put all your confidence and trust in. Our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to him. Hold to him. Trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him. He'll never let you down. He'll never let you down. And so he said, a better covenant. See, in the old covenant, it was conditional. The law was given. Man said, we'll do it. They didn't do it, did they? They didn't do it. He talked about that in verse number 7. He said, you know, it wasn't faultless. He said, if it was, then there wouldn't have been a second covenant sought. Wouldn't be no need for no New Testament if the first one worked out. Amen? Amen. But it didn't. But it wasn't anything wrong with the covenant. Because he said in verse number 8, for finding fault with them, not yet, it was the people. And so what did God do? He took the people out of the way. Now the new covenant, the better covenant that's mentioned, and you can go and read this, God said, I tell you what. Now I think this is very interesting. God did this on purpose, all right? He did it on purpose. The people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And God said, I'm going to take that we will out. Right? And he said, six times, you count them, six times from verse 8 to verse 12, you have I will or will I. God said, no, I'm going to do this. I wanted to show you, you can't do it. Oh, you said you would, but you can't. You didn't do it because you can't do it. Not only did you not do it, but you couldn't do it. Not only you wouldn't do it, you couldn't do it. Right, brethren? Right? We understand this, right? We understand. You say, well, the people in the Old Testament, you know, they got to heaven by keeping the law. No one's ever gotten to heaven by keeping the law. There's only one person that's ever kept the law. His name is Jesus. He is the end of the law of righteousness unto everyone that believeth. Romans 10:4. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. So don't you go through life now trying to keep the law. It'll drive you, listen, it'll drive you insane. Now do right. Do right. But don't think you're going to keep the law now. Jesus has done that. And so notice what he said. He said in verse number 10, he said, for this is the covenant that I will make. And he says, I will, verse number 8, I will make a new covenant. Verse number 10, I will make with the house of Israel. In the middle of verse number 10, I will put my laws in their mind. The latter part of verse number 10, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse number 12, for I will be merciful. And then the last part of verse number 12, iniquities will I remember no more. I will. So what's God saying? God said, I'm taking man out of the equation so that this covenant right here is going to succeed. Because I'm going to do it. What do you call that in New Testament terminology, folks? Grace. Grace. It's all of God. Grace. Grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Amen. The grace of God. Thank God for His grace. You see, he's writing to a group of people that was brought up on law. And it's hard for them. It's hard for them. Listen, I got saved. I was a heathen when I got saved. I didn't have any religious background. See, when folks are staunch and they're steeped in religion, it's hard for them. I've dealt with them. It's difficult for them. Religious people, it's hard to get a religious person even to realize they need to be saved. And then when they get saved, they keep wanting to carry out these religious principles and rituals instead of exercising grace. This is what Hebrews 8 is talking about. He's talking to Jewish believers that had come out of Judaism, and they're saying, well, you know, maybe we can just kind of do a little bit about, maybe just, you know, just some of what went on in our religious experience. He said, no, you don't need any of that. You've got all that and more in the person of Jesus. He's a better person than the prophets, amen, than the priest. He's a better priesthood. He's made better provision. Everything about Jesus is better. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. All right, now I want to talk to you about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? So somebody needs to forgive me, preacher. Well, first of all, I want to tell you, if you're saved, somebody already has. Amen. And you need to fully understand that. The word forgiveness, and I want you to write this down. I want you to go home and look it up. Don't just take my word for it. The word forgiveness means let go or send away. All right? So, I don't know where this idea of, well, you haven't really forgiven if you hadn't forgotten. Well, I know what God said. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But now, surely you don't think God has forgotten what you've done in life. That's how you're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody say amen with me. By the deeds done in your body. Whether they be what? Good or bad. That's what 2 Corinthians says. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 teach that. All right, I want you to understand that. So don't think God's forgotten your deeds now. That's not the case. You're going to be judged for your deeds. Your works are going to be judged. They are. So don't think God's forgotten. So I don't know where this thing, well, you know, you haven't really forgiven if you haven't forgotten. The Bible nowhere teaches that. As a matter of fact, I want to say this. The Bible, when it teaches, you want to say, I'd like to know if I've forgiven somebody, preacher. I'll tell you how you can know if you've forgiven someone. When you see someone, if all you can think about and you're still talking about it of how wrong they've done you, you didn't forgive them. You didn't let it go. You haven't let it go yet. You need to send that stuff away. There are Christians, maybe some sitting in the sound of my voice in this building, maybe some watching by live stream, certainly outside of that realm. There are Christians who have not let it go, and now it's got a hold on them, and it's not the lack of forgiveness. It's what the lack of forgiveness can produce. It's called bitterness. Now, I want you to listen to me. Bitterness. And everywhere they go, they spew poison. Don't even realize it. Don't even realize it now. Many of them. Don't even realize it. Because bitterness has so gripped their heart. They are so angry at the way someone has done them. And they've said with their lips, I forgive, I forgive. But in their heart, they haven't sent it away. They haven't let it go. And so they're a poison, spewing out poison everywhere they go. They're miserable. And that's terrible. And I pray to God, if there's someone here in the sound of my voice this evening or watching by live stream, I pray to God that you would get a hold of this and not allow an unforgiving spirit to ruin your life. Maybe even send someone that you love to hell that's lost because they see that bitterness in your heart. Please understand the repercussions of a heart full of bitterness. It comes from an unforgiving spirit. And it is very powerful. And it's apt to happen to any of us. Some people are angry at God. They have aught in their heart toward God because of some ill or some situation that's happened in their life and they can't let it go. Some people's angry at some preacher for the way he done them in the past, or some spouse, or some child, or some parent, or the list could go on. I challenge you to go look at workplace violence. Listen, 70-something percent of all workplace violence is caused because of unforgiveness. Somebody done something on the job and they couldn't let it go, which means forgive. They couldn't let it go, so they went back and mowed down people. You know why? Bitterness. Bitterness. Don't you let it do it to you. It can happen. You say, well, preacher, it won't get me. It's got better folks than you and I both. Bitterness. The Bible warns us about this now. The Bible warns us. Oh, I understand now. When people do us wrong, it cuts to the quick, doesn't it? It cuts us deep. I mean, people can be cruel and mean-spirited. And by that, don't be thinking about everybody else. Think about yourself. As I think about myself, we can do some cruel things to people, as we all know. Do you have a forgiven spirit? Has there somebody done you wrong and now you're friends with them? See, that's a good sign. If everybody that's done you wrong, you pushed away, that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. I'm not saying some people you should separate yourself from and cut them off. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if every time somebody does you wrong, if you've got a long list of people who you've had some disagreement with or been at odds with and they're no longer around, that's a bad sign. There ought to be somebody that you've forgiven and reconciled with. And I think it's good, just so I'm very clear as we stand to our feet, I think it's good sometimes just to walk away and let someone go their way and you go yours. I think that's a good thing to do. That doesn't mean you're not bitter or that you are bitter. It doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. It's just best that you not be around that individual. And God has shown you that, and I think that's a good thing. I think all of us have people. Who came to your mind right then? We've all had someone, maybe a family member. You just realize, you know what? It's not good for us to be around each other because nothing good comes out of it. Until something changes, it's just nothing but heartache and sorrow, grief. All right? But there ought to be some people that you've had some odds with and I've had some odds with and we've had some disagreement and we've come to the table and we've been reconciled. The mediator was there to mediate it, and we've been reconciled, and we've forgiven one another, and though we haven't forgotten it, and though the old accuser will try to point and say, yeah, well, that's that guy that done this, or that's that gal that done that, we'll say, you know what? That's not in the mix anymore. I've let that go. The slate is clean. Amen? Oh, I haven't forgotten it, old devil. But I'm not going to act on that. I'm not going to act on that. I've let that go. So be cautious. Be cautious. Mediator. Covenant. Promises. Let's bow our heads together.